As you're getting seated, I invite you to open a Bible with me. If you brought your Bible, open it up with me to Isaiah chapter 4. If you do not have a Bible with you, I invite you to grab a Bible that's underneath your seat somewhere there and open it up with us to Isaiah 4. We are going to be starting a new sermon series today. And I'm excited because it's not only the first Sunday of Advent, but it is a new sermon series that we are going to start for Advent called The Christmas Branch. And during this series, we are going to look at a variety of passages from the Old Testament prophets. Oftentimes when people read the Old Testament, and especially when they look at the Old Testament prophets, they struggle to understand the meaning and the message of these books. And part of the reason why many of us struggle when we read these books is not only because they're very far removed from our time and place in history, but also because these books are huge. They talk about a lot of different people, a lot of different places, a lot of different events. And so it can feel a little bit overwhelming, like an overwhelming amount of foreign information, and it can be hard to see how these books, especially the prophets, relate to one another and connect to the larger story of the Bible. So as we begin this series, I want to suggest an image, an analogy that might be helpful to you to understand these books that we're going to look at. One way of thinking about the prophets is that the prophets are a little bit like a beautiful tapestry. And this tapestry is woven together with many different fabrics, many different patterns, many different colors. However, within the tapestry, there are certain golden threads that run throughout this beautiful tapestry, certain golden threads that tie all of these prophets together and show how they're all connected and all interrelated and all pointing forward to the same thing. And during this series, we are going to look at one of those golden threads, and that is a figure that appears in the prophets who is called the branch. When the prophets talk about the branch, they make it clear that this branch is a person who is going to come in the future. And they don't tell us who that person is by name, but they make clear a couple of things about this branch. First of all, they tell us that this branch will be a descendant of David. And second of all, they tell us that this branch will be a great king. And it becomes clear as you read the prophets that this branch figure is referring to and pointing forward to the coming Messiah. And so this branch is one of the golden threads that ties all of the prophets together. So as we move through the season of Advent, we're going to be looking at each of these different passages throughout the prophets that talk about the branch as we celebrate the coming of Christ into the world. And my hope is that these passages, this look at this tapestry, will help you to have a deeper understanding of who Jesus is and why he came into the world. So we are going to begin with the first branch passage, and it's found in Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. So hear now the word of the Lord. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we begin this Advent season and as we turn to your prophets, we recognize that these prophetic words are the words that you gave to these prophets, and you gave them these words to speak to your people. And these words continue to be relevant for us today. And so, Lord, we pray that you would show us in these coming weeks why these words are still so significant for our lives, and show us, Lord, what we need to see as we turn to you and as we worship you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've noticed that one of the trends on social media that people often post is that people will often post these humorous pictures that contrast expectations with reality. Some of you have probably seen these before. There are these funny pictures or memes where they say they show an expectation and then they show a reality. And we've all had moments in our lives where our expectations of what we thought something was going to be like turned out to be shattered by the reality of what actually was. For example, maybe, just maybe, you've had the experience of ordering a piece of clothing online that looked very beautiful on the model that was wearing that piece of clothing, and you thought, I'm going to order that because it just looks so good. And you got it home, and you put that same piece of clothing on, and you looked in the mirror, and the reality did not match with the expectation. You said you had this great expectation, but the reality was not so flattering. Or maybe you've had the experience of baking a cake that you saw someone make on the Food Network or on Pinterest or something, and it just looked so picturesque and it was just so amazing, and you said, I'm going to make that cake. I'm going to impress all of my friends. And so you made this cake or some other meal, let's say, and it turned out that it didn't look quite as beautiful as the one in the pictures because the reality was not the same as your expectation. Or maybe you've had the experience of taking a vacation where the expectations did not meet with the reality. In the pictures, they showed you a beach with white sand and crystal blue aqua water and palm trees. And the reality when you arrived was that the beach was a lot dirtier than it looked in the pictures, and there was a lot of seaweed, and the water kind of smelled bad. And you thought, you know, the reality just does not match here with the expectation that I had. We all have times in our lives where our expectations are not the same as reality. And the reason I bring this up is because if you read the opening chapters of Isaiah, what it shows us is a contrast between expectation and reality. God had certain expectations of his people. They were called to be a certain thing. They were called to be his children. They were called to produce the fruit of righteousness and be a light to the nations. That was the expectation. But what was the reality on the ground if you read the opening chapters of Isaiah? The reality was very, very different. They had fallen miserably short of who they were called to be. And the first chapter of Isaiah, I want you to see, gives us an honest assessment of God's people. An honest assessment of God's people. As you look at this assessment of God's people, you see at least three major ways that they had fallen short of who they were called to be. And the first thing we see is the rebellion of their hearts. Isaiah 1:2 says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." The same people who God had called out of the world to be his special people and to live according to his ways, those same people, God says, have rebelled against me. And that rebellion had numerous consequences. First of all, they were estranged from God because of their rebellion. Look at verse 4. It says, "They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." So you can't be in rebellion against God and in relationship with God at the same time. Those two things are incompatible. That rebellion leads to estrangement. And secondly, they were corrupted to the core. Look at verse 5. He says, "Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it." They were corrupted to the core because of the rebellion of their hearts. It wasn't just that their actions were out of whack. Their hearts were out of whack. And not only were those some of the consequences of their rebellion, but another consequence was that the land had become desolate. Verse 7 says, your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, it is overthrown by foreigners. So because of the people's sin, their rebellion, the land was being invaded by enemies and destroyed. So the first thing we see in this honest assessment of God's people is that we see the rebellion of their hearts, and this rebellion had devastating consequences. And I just want to pause here for a minute because this offers us an important reminder. It's a hard reminder, but it's an important reminder, and that is that rebellion against God always has consequences. Bible scholar John Oswalt writes this. He says, rebellion has consequences. Consequences for spiritual choices are as certain as consequences for physical choices. Just as a bruised and wounded body will die if left untended, and just as a lean-to will be blown down if not constantly maintained, so if we rebel against the creator of the universe and reject his ways, spiritual corruption and death will follow. This is what we see in the honest assessment of God's people in Isaiah's day, the rebellion of their hearts. But that's not all we see in this honest assessment. We also see the hypocrisy of their worship. In chapter 1, verse 11, it says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. God was actually displeased with their worship. The question is, why? Certainly, isn't God always pleased with worship? The answer is no, he's not always pleased with worship. Why? Well, it wasn't because they were performing the wrong rituals. They were actually performing the right rituals. It was because their heart was not in the right place. And they were going through the motions of worship. Meanwhile, they were living in ways that didn't honor God. That's why God says in verse 16, he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. You see, if we're not obeying the commands of the Lord and we're not honoring him in the way we live our lives, then it doesn't matter how much we worship. He's not pleased with that kind of hypocritical worship. You know, there's a tendency in every age and in every generation for people to try to use religious behavior or religious worship in order to try to manipulate God for their own benefit. We can easily think that, well, if I just go through the right motions, if I just go through the right rituals, then God will be pleased with me, or I will earn his favor. Or even worse, we can think, you know, if I just do the right rituals, or if I just go to church enough, then God will owe me something. He'll owe me a blessed life. But God, folks, God will not be manipulated like that. Worship was never intended to be a practice that we could use to somehow earn God's favor. It's the opposite of that. Worship is intended to be an act that is expressed by those who've already received God's favor by grace alone and are responding to God out of gratitude and out of love for who he is and what he's done. Again, to quote John Oswalt, he says, religious actions were to be a symbol of the heart condition, and if a heart was not in an obedient and submissive posture before God, then all the sacrifices in the world would accomplish nothing. This is the honest assessment of God's people in Isaiah's day. He says that their hearts had rebelled. See the rebellion of their hearts, the hypocrisy of their worship. And then lastly, to top it all off, he talks about the corruption of their character. Verse 21, and he uses very strong words here to describe this time and place. He says, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. You see, not only had the people failed to love God, they had failed to love their neighbors. It wasn't just that they were failing to love their neighbors, they were actively oppressing and harming their neighbors. And this is a reminder that if we rebel against the Lord, it leads to the corruption of our character. This is the honest assessment of the people in Isaiah's day. This is how he opens his book. Their hearts had rebelled, their worship was hypocritical, their character was corrupt. Now, what are we to take away from this? We just say, well, those were some pretty messed up people, weren't they? And those were those people in our day, but surely that has no relevance for us today, or does it? I think one of the key things we need to take away from this is that if we are going to receive God's grace, the first thing that needs to happen is we need an honest assessment of ourselves. If we are going to receive God's grace, the first thing that we have to do is see the truth about ourselves. Until we recognize the reality of our sin, we cannot experience forgiveness for that sin. Until we recognize our rebellion against God, we cannot experience reconciliation with God. Now, we don't like to do this. Let's face it. We don't want to look into the mirror of God's word and see ourselves for who we truly are, do we? Because it's painful. It's painful to look into the mirror of God's word and it shows me just everywhere that I fall short. It shows me everywhere that I have sinned. I can hide it in other places and perhaps from other people, but I can't hide it from God. And when I look into the mirror of God's word, it gives me a self-awareness of who I really am. And although that is painful, it is so important because that self-awareness is the first step towards salvation and healing and grace. Pastor and author Ray Ortlund writes, "We need a sense of sin. We shouldn't fear it or resent it. It is not destructive. It is life-giving if we have the courage to let Christ save us. We are often told or just whispered to that what we need is more self-esteem. That is false. What we need is more humility and more Christ esteem." He goes on to say, "We may feel good about ourselves, but what if God thinks we've done wrong, a lot of wrong, and not much right? What if he wants to talk to us about it because he also has a remedy for us? What if he can see that our self-protection is really self-imprisonment? God lovingly confronts us with truths embarrassing enough to save us. If we are ever going to experience God's grace, we need to come to terms with the truth about ourselves." That's what's happening in the beginning of Isaiah. There's an honest assessment of God's people. And the assessment was they had fallen short of who they were called to be, which is true of all of us. Romans chapter 3 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all failed to be the people that we are supposed to be. There is a shortfall between the expectation and the reality. But there's good news. And the good news is that sin doesn't have the final word because there's also, after this honest assessment, there's a hopeful promise for God's people. And if you read the opening chapters of Isaiah, which we can't cover everything that's there, but you will see several different moments where in the midst of these words of conviction, there are also words of hope. And one of those key moments in the words of hope is the passage we read today about the branch from Isaiah chapter 4. There's a hopeful promise for God's people. And I want you to see three things that are part of this hopeful promise. First of all, we see a promise of the branch of the Lord. Isaiah 4:2 again says, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel." Now, I need to say this. If Isaiah 4 were the only passage that we had that referred to the branch, we would not know what this was referring to. It would not be clear what this image is referring to. But it's not the only passage that refers to the branch. There are multiple other passages that refer to the branch, which we're going to look at during this series. And what is made clear when you look at all the passages that talk about the branch is a couple of things, as I said earlier. One is that the branch is a person. It's not referring to a literal branch of a tree or a vine, a literal vine of a tree, it is referring to a person. It's a title for a person. And the second thing that's made clear, if you look at all these branch passages, is that this person is a son of David, a descendant of David. And the third thing that's made clear when you look at all the passages is that this descendant of David was going to be a coming king, a great king. And therefore, it becomes very clear when you put the whole picture together that this refers to the Messiah. That the promise of the branch was the promise of the coming Messiah who is going to rescue God's people. You see, God gives an honest assessment of his people. But he says, I'm not going to leave you in that state because I am going to send a rescuer to come and save you from your sins. And that brings us to the second part of this promise. If you read Isaiah 4, you see there's a promise of cleansing from sin. Look with me again at verse 3. It says, and he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. In those verses, the Lord says, a day is coming when the people who had become unholy will be holy. That's quite a contrast from chapter 1, isn't it? The people who were unholy were going to be holy. The people who had become filthy because of their sins are going to be cleansed and washed from that filth. And that day would come with the arrival of the branch. And then a third thing that we see is that there's a promise of God's presence among his people. Look with me again at verse 5. It says, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. The images that are listed there, I know that can get confusing because there's a lot of images that get listed. But what's helpful to understand is that these are all images that come from the Old Testament and in particular from the period of the Exodus. And during that period, you may remember that God, as the people went through the wilderness, he led his people in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire were the symbol of the Lord's presence with them. And then whenever the people would encamp when they were in the wilderness, we are told that God's presence would rest over the tabernacle like a canopy. Now Isaiah's prophecy foretells of a new day of God's presence. And in this promised day, what's interesting is when he describes God's presence, he doesn't say it's just going to rest on the tabernacle. He says it's going to rest over the entirety of God's people. God's presence would be within them and among them, not just in one little tent, but over all of the people. In other words, God was moving his people toward a day when one day the tabernacle was no longer going to be necessary. The question we're left with this morning is, how are these promises fulfilled? And the answer is, they were fulfilled first through the coming of Jesus into the world and his birth. Jesus is the one, first of all, who would bring cleansing from our sins. You see this right away. Before Jesus is even born, when an angel appears to Joseph, his father, do you remember what he says in Matthew 21? He says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Isaiah 4 foretells of the branch that's going to come and bring cleansing for the people. Well, guess what? With the birth of Christ, the Messiah has arrived who has come to bring cleansing to the world. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus also fulfilled Isaiah 4 because he was the one who was going to bring God's presence to his people. He would fulfill this promise of his presence because he was literally God in the flesh who had come to dwell among us. John 1:14 says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Jesus made clear with his arrival The temple was no longer going to be necessary. Why? Because God had come and tabernacled among his people in human flesh. Jesus is the branch promised in Isaiah 4. But I want you to see, he didn't just fulfill these promises in his first coming, because he is going to fulfill these promises even more fully and finally in his second coming. The book of Revelation tells us that Jesus is coming again. And during Advent, as we celebrate his first coming, we're also looking forward to and anticipating the time when he's going to come again. And Revelation tells us that when Jesus comes, there's going to be a new creation. And if you read those final chapters of Revelation, it's very interesting because a couple of things that are made clear about this new creation. First of all, one of the things that's made clear is in that day when the new creation comes, there's going to be no more sin. All sin is going to be cleansed. God's people will be perfectly and permanently holy. And the second thing that is clear about the new creation is that there's not going to be any temple, because God will dwell among his people, and he will dwell among them, and he will dwell with them forever. Listen to these words from Revelation 22. It says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." You see, the promises of Isaiah 4 were fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, but will be fulfilled even more fully and finally when he comes again. So what does that mean for us as we begin the season of Advent? Advent is a time for us to come to terms with the truth about ourselves. Just like the Israelites, we are not the people that we should be. God's expectation of who we were created to be is not the same as the reality of who we are. Now, if that were the end of the story, all we would be left with was despair. But Advent is not a time of despair. It's a time of hope. Because during Advent, we remember that God sent the branch. He sent the branch to rescue us from our sins. And Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not only be cleansed of sins, but will have eternal life, and will live with him, and he will live with them for all eternity. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for the promises that were given long ago, that were fulfilled in the coming of your Son, and that remain to be fulfilled, Lord, in full, but that we know will one day come. And we thank you for all of these good promises. We pray that as we continue through this season of Advent, you would prepare our hearts. Help us to know, O Lord, that there is no cleansing from our sin except in and through you. And help us to know that it is in you alone that we find reconciliation and hope and a relationship with you for all eternity. And so, Lord, impress these things upon our hearts and draw us near to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.